looking forward to others here. I got to straighten this out. This is bugging me here. There we go. That makes me feel better. I have to do it. So I just really appreciate Zach doing it. And then in a few weeks, Dave Street will be coming and giving the message here on the first Sunday of July, because we'll be in the air. There are 12 of us will be in the air flying to Quebec the day before, and looking forward to our time there. It's hard to believe that our trip is coming up this soon, and we're meeting after, the team is meeting after the service just to begin praying together and meeting together and planning for this trip. All right, so now I'm assuming everybody's in their Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Let's read the portion of the text first, and then we'll go back and unpack it. And so Luke 23, starting in verse 13, going to 25. And as we read this, may we have just a real measure of humility. What is about to take place in the portion of the text that we're going into is very real for Christians. We identify with this in so many ways. And so let's just read it, and then we'll come back to it. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold," get this now, "behold," here's his grand conclusion, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Innocent. Neither did Herod. Innocent. For he sent him back to us now. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." What? He's innocent, but we're going to punish him. That's verse 16. In some versions, you'll look at verse 17 here. It's like, what? We'll talk about that in a minute. The question isn't why is it there. The question should be why was it there. That's why the ESV does this. Verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Verse 19. "A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection starting in the city, and for murder." So this guy is a bad dude. Verse 20. "Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them," so he's like, it's either an argument or a plea or however we work this out in our mind's eye, he says, "What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Man, that's just a crushing thing to say. Just crushing. Bad decisions here. A lot of bad decisions. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Lots of bad decisions here. Now, as I stand here and I say those two words, bad decisions, you know, I can just scroll through my life and see many of them that I regret. A lot of them I'm embarrassed about. A lot of them I'm horribly ashamed. But the cool thing is about this scripture, and I hope that we can kind of find our way through it, is that Christ has the ability to redeem any bad decision we make. And it is with that that I stand here with the hope and confidence that I can even stand here and preach. He can redeem any bad decision we make. Amen, Mike? Amen. You know, it's the only reason I can even stand up here. You know, man, I'm preaching in front of my mom and my wife and my kids. Like, bad decisions, I can in some ways, in a lot of ways, be that definition. You know, one of the things that I think of I'm not going to sit here. I could take all morning and share with you my bad decisions. I think one of the good remedies for a young person to learn what's bad decisions and what's not is to work at camp and direct it. You know, when you have the responsibility of overseeing many, many children that are not your own, you soon learn quickly what are some bad decisions that you've made and what consequences you will face from the parents when they come at the end of the week. And, you know, one time I just remember, this was a bad mistake, maybe a bad decision too, but just to kind of give you a window into it. I learned at camp these three, this saying. The manager at the time told me, "You got to think of the four T's, Peter. Think of the four T's before you make any decision." And I'm like, "What's the four T's?" "Think things through thoroughly." And I got this lecture after I had this bright idea to do a scavenger hunt. Now, as a program director, you like to mix things up from time to time for the kids because, you know, the same old boring scavenger hunt, come on, that's lame. Go find a leaf, go find an ant, like, whatever. So I wanted to, like, mix things up this time. And one of the things that I found about camp and as a director, I always got kind of disappointed that these games always landed on the fastest kids always get the prize. And I got really discouraged. So I was doing this for many years, and why is it always the fastest kids can get the cool prize at the end of the game? So I thought, I sat down in my office, I'm going to mix this up this time. So we did the regular scavenger hunt. Now, you got to understand that there was probably 130 kids and probably about 50 staff. So you're looking at 180 people doing a race. And so I had the scavenger sheet, the scavenger hunt sheet in my hand, and I handed one out to each cabin. And I said, "Nobody can look at the sheet. Nobody take off until I say so, and then you can go." Now, in my mind's eye, I'm thinking what I'm about to say is the most brilliant idea ever as a program director. Because I wanted to level the playing field. I didn't want to let the fast kids always have the best chance of winning the prize at the end. So at the end of the scavenger hunt, when the cabins go find all the things and they bring it back and they prove to me that they found everything, I would give them a treasure map. And on the treasure map is an X, and the treasure map is a picture of the camp. And where the X is, there you have to go find the treasure. So as people finish the scavenger hunt, I give them the treasure map and they go find the treasure. But this doesn't really address the athletic problem that I was experiencing at camp. So what I decided to do this time was create a fake treasure map. So the first treasure map that I would hand out, they would be searching for nothing because there was nothing at this X. And I made it close by to where I was because I'd watch and sit back and see how proud I was that nobody was finding this fake treasure. But I wanted to, again, don't forget, I wanted to redeem this problem of the fastest kids finding the treasure. Now, after everyone found all the scavenger pieces for the scavenger hunt, and after everyone was searching madly for this treasure that was not there, I got the bullhorn, and I said, "Oh, how come nobody can find the treasure? I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong treasure map." And I took the right treasure map, the one with the right location, and I took it, and I threw them up, and they're scattered everywhere, and these leaflets are going around, and then all the kids grabbed the treasure. Now, you got to remember, 180. I didn't think of the word stampede at the time, but anyway. So all the kids grabbed this, and then I sat back, and I'm so proud of myself that everybody has a chance for this treasure hunt. Okay, let's back the story up for just a few moments. When you hide a treasure in the forest, be sure to look for beehives. So I was in a frenzy and in a hurry to get this done. I just took the treasure and I just put it in this bush, and I'm like, excellent. And I ran back, and I didn't think things through thoroughly. I didn't look through to see if there was a beehive next to this treasure where 180 people are going to just in immediate come down and land on this thing. So I'm sitting back watching this. I'm so proud. I'm so proud of myself that everybody's going to have a chance for this for this treasure. And I see this horde, this frenzy horde running for across the field, running. And it was probably about 100 yards away. So I'm sitting back like, this is awesome. I am so good. I am so good. And I was telling my assistant directors, this is how you direct a camp, guys. And everybody's like, yeah, that's a really good idea. That's well done. And then all of a sudden, you know the difference in tone and scream when you're in a happy scream and then all of a sudden a panic scream? Well, as I watch this gigantic horde of frenzied kids and staff running towards this bush, I see them do a gigantic U-turn, and then they're screaming the other way. And I'm like, what is going on? What's happening to my plan? And the kids are slapping themselves, and they're rolling in the grass, you know, stop, drop, and roll type of thing. And I'm like, what is going on? And then I run down there, and I find out that I had placed this treasure right on top of a bee's nest. And so when they all jumped in to grab the treasure chest, it was massive pandemonium. I didn't think things through thoroughly. Now, that wasn't necessarily, if we try to illustrate bad decisions, I don't want to depress people. This is kind of funny, but it just does help illustrate the idea of bad decisions. And, you know, I've made tons of bad decisions, and so I just kind of Googled bad decisions. And I got a list of about 15 things. Listen to this. Throughout history, people have made some bad decisions. An inventor named Alexander Graham Bell made an appointment with Western Union to sell them the idea of something called a telephone. Western Union's president gave his answer in a letter saying, "What use could this company make of an electric toy?" A Michigan banker advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in this new motor car company, assuring him the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty. A more recent inventor named Chester Carlson came up with a new machine that was able to make copies of documents. He approached this company called IBM. But they told him they weren't interested. So he's like, okay, I'll go to Kodak. You'd think, you know, everybody's heard of Kodak. So he goes to Kodak. They tell him the exact same thing, not interested. Finally, Carlson, a little bit depressed, approached a smaller company called Halloid Corporation, which took the idea and renamed itself Xerox. I can go on and on with these bad decisions, but I think we've kind of made the point, and you understand that the idea of bad decisions, we look at these bad decisions in the lens of history, and we got the luxury of being able to, you know, hindsight's 20/20, and you sit there and you do the facepalm and you shake your head. It's like, how could they miss these glorious opportunities? And then even in our own life, you look back in our own history and you do the facepalm and you think, why on earth did I make these bad, bad decisions? And then as a result of that, there's consequences for those. And many times as Christians, we accept those consequences. We realize our mistakes. And other times we just want to like let it go and maybe even forget about them. The most consequential decision that we can make this morning, that I am here and the church is here to help people avoid, is the one where you can make a bad decision on your eternal destiny. You know, that'll be one decision when we look back in 2020 and cannot fix. The stakes are real, so to say. And so I want to walk us through the idea of bad decisions and use that as kind of like a bridge to build into the text that we're looking at this morning. And the title of the message is simply this: Condemned or Set Free. Because as we look through the story, you're going to see two kinds of illustrations of people. Those who are condemned, and then those who are set free. Those who are condemned because they do not repent because of their condemnation of Jesus. And those who are set free because they let Jesus be their substitute. So those are the two categories. This is where we're going to go. And so I want us to look at the text this morning and realize that that is our outline and that's the direction we're going to go. Now, after Jesus' arrest here, we're in the second trial. And in this trial with Pilate, it's really part three, because when the Jewish and religious leaders took Jesus to Pilate, Pilate says, I don't know what to do with this guy. I don't find any fault in him. Maybe it could be Herod's problem. So he sends him off to Herod. Herod looks at him and says, no, he's not my problem. I don't find any wrong in this guy. Sends him back to Pilate. Now Pilate's in a bit of a predicament. Now it's curious to me as how a person like Pilate, who can interview this guy, basically judge and jury, and in a sense, executioner coming up, can actually go through his story and say, innocent, but I'm going to punish him anyway. What on earth could lead a person who is in this position of leadership, say, he's innocent, but I'm going to punish him? Why would somebody of his stature say such a clear verdict and actually go against that and make a bad decision? That's a good question. Now, there's a historical backdrop here that the scriptures don't really give us that I want to kind of paint the scene for you. Now, this guy Pilate, the procurator over this area, was designated by Rome to do one thing: keep the peace. Now, prior to this, there has been a checkered history of peace and unrest, civil unrest in this area for decades. Pilate has overseen this. There's a variety of different examples. One example was there was a bunch of images of Caesar that was in a really open space in the area of Jerusalem. The Jewish and religious leaders came and say, this is idolatry to us. It's very offensive. You need to remove them and remove them now. Pilate refused. Unrest happened. They came out en masse. Pilate decides to respond by sending out a legion of soldiers to go out fully dressed, fully armed, and saying, look, if you don't disperse this crowd and leave now, there's going to be threat of violence and it's not going to be nice. But the religious leaders called his bluff, because they knew that Pilate was under incredible pressure to keep the peace in the area. So after you have this confrontation, Pilate finally relented, gave in, removed the images, and was able to keep the peace. But the problem was, this decision for the Roman leaders at the time was a bad decision. Even though they kept the peace, it was a mark against Pilate. Another example of Pilate's checkered past of keeping peace in the area was there was need for more water to come into Jerusalem. And so Pilate ordered money to be taken from the Jerusalem temple to finance a new aqueduct to bring more water into the city. Well, this, of course, did not go over well. And there was, again, threat of violence, civil unrest coming down to protest what was happening. Pilate, though, knowing that the last time that he came out with a full-dressed legion of soldiers, Roman soldiers fully trained to combat this civil unrest, learned from his previous mistakes. So instead of sending them out in full Roman attire, I guess you can say, they went out in plain clothes and kind of mixed into the crowd this time. And so they didn't even know what was about to happen. But the Pilate said, if you do not desist, if you will not retreat this protest, there will be consequences. But there was no visible sign of force in the crowd. But as a result, they didn't back down. And Pilate actually ordered the execution of many during this time, and many people died. So another checkered part of the history of civil unrest with Pilate. The religious leaders knew this. They had him right where they wanted him. When it came to demanding their rights and what they wanted, they knew that Pilate was in trouble in the area. And so this sets the scene for this last part three of the second trial of Jesus. Okay, so all of this to say now, when we get into the first part of our message, those who condemn Jesus will be condemned. Verse 13 now. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving the penalty of death has been done by him. So here's the scene now. Knowing that the religious leaders brought this demand, Pilate interviewed and said, I'm not buying it. But Pilate is not stupid. Pilate's been in the game for a while. Even though he knows the consequences and knows what's going on, he's able to discern here that, okay, even though reason is right and there's nothing wrong with Jesus and there's no reason to deserve death and no reason to sentence that, I can see what's going on here. There's motives that Pilate doesn't know, doesn't understand, but there's some bad blood there. So he was ready to bargain. Pilate was ready to make a deal. And so he goes on to the next verse, verse 16. I will therefore, this is what's shocking, I will therefore punish and release him. Now the word punish here is interesting. If you look at that word, it is a word that is to describe corrective measure. Now the Romans were known to punish people even though they're not guilty of something. What this word means, it describes an action towards someone who is showing a pattern of behavior that will lead to an eventual problem. So like a corrective disciplinary measure. So when the word punishment that he says here, he's saying something, oh, it's just a minor thing, we'll give him a little slap on the wrist, we'll punish him and then release him. The religious leaders hearing this word punish, knowing what is attached to that, that is not what they were asking for. The Jewish leaders were asking for death, and Pilate was saying, no, I think this just deserves a slap. Actually, I think it deserves nothing, but as a compromise, I'm willing to give you, let's give him a little slap on the wrist type of thing and then just release him. So that's the context of this verse here that we can make some understanding of. All right, so now let's go into verse 17. Now, if you're carrying an ESV Bible, it's not there. But what I like about that, what he says, if you look at, there's little editor notes there, and it'll say one thing. This verse isn't found in the earliest manuscripts. It's just simply not there. So what happens is that this is called a textual variant. So some people who are kind of nerdy like I am with this type of stuff, there are some manuscripts that have it and some manuscripts that don't. And one thing that John MacArthur says is, yeah, but the earlier manuscripts do not have this verse in there. So the question they left it out. No, the question is, why was it there in the first place? That is a better question. And I know, you know, and before we really get into all this stuff, I think I'm just going to simply leave it at this. There's some guys that say with this textual variant that if you look at Matthew chapter 27 and then Mark chapter 15, we have the luxury of having the Gospels, which tell the story, the same story differently in each Gospel. And it is suggested we have no idea why this was included later on and not included in the earlier text. We have no idea about this textual variant, but there is a speculation to answer this and saying, well, ambitious scribe who was copying and recopying the text noticed that there was this little detail left out in the book of Luke and decides to go back and cross-reference with Matthew and Mark and add it in there later on in the 1200s. Now, that being said, with this textual variant, we had a guy here maybe a month and a half ago, his name was Trevor Kiriakou, who talks about textual variants in the original, in the manuscripts. And he says, the amount of textual variants that we have in the manuscripts is less than one half of 1%. So it shouldn't shatter our confidence in the scriptures. In fact, if there's anything, we can be more confident in the scriptures than ever before. In fact, he also shared with us, I think with the book of Mark, the letter that Mark wrote, one of the Gospels, it is now possibly that we have our first fragment of original manuscript in our possession of the book of Mark, very first one. So it's absolutely fascinating with all these things that are happening and how the scriptures are being compiled, and it's just amazing what we're seeing. And it's just simply the simple reason why 17 is not included is because it's not in the early manuscripts. It comes later. So in around the 1200s, it was added. And why it was added, we don't know, but that's the best possible explanation. So let's just move on to verse 18. Those who have now, so the first part is that those who condemn Jesus and not repent will be condemned. Here you have a fairly aggressive condemnation from the religious leaders. They were coming after Jesus aggressively towards Pilate. And then you have Pilate, who is more passively condemning Jesus and looking for compromise. You know, if we can say anything about this text here, you see that the devastation that we can experience with bad choices is a compromise, can't we? We cannot compromise the core values of our faith. We can't dumb down necessarily the gospel so that more people would receive it and make it easier. The truth is that there's bad news in the gospel. And the more that we look at Barabbas here in just a moment, because he's the next character that's going to be introduced, we're really going to understand what the bad news is talking about and what the good news is and why we have good news. The only reason we can have bad news or good news is that there is bad news. So let's walk through that real quickly. Those who have Jesus as their substitute will be set free. Verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Now, as I grew up reading this story, and this is now we're getting into some of the most familiar portions of the Gospels, I look at the name Barabbas, and many of you can probably even relate to me on this, or maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. But I look at Barabbas and I see him as a kind of like a throw-in of the story. Oh, this just incidental person doesn't really mean anything. It's just part of the story. And his name is Barabbas. And I look at that and I think, man, is it really incidental? Or is it there on purpose? And when you look at the scriptures, everything is there for a reason. And to skip over things because they may seem inconsequential, to may seem like it's just a name and it doesn't matter. Let's just for a moment look at that name Barabbas. Everybody look there. Look at the name Barabbas. I think this is something that's a conclusion that we can pull out of this. Now Barabbas, there's two parts to this word. There's bar and then there's abbas. Okay, bar is son of. Abbas, the root word of that is father. Okay? So you got son of father. That's what Barabbas means. It is really John Doe. That's the equivalent. It's son of father. It's so generic and so whatever. That's as generic as a name as you can get, son of father. It can be said of anyone because we're son of father. We all have a father. So when you look at the word Barabbas, I'm wondering if we can make a bridge of illustration here. And representation. Could it be that the bridge, the reason why this person's name is Barabbas in this text, could it be that this person represents all of us? Son of father, generic. It could be any one of us in his place. Could it be? Absolutely. Son of father, generic, general. This is not by accident, Winston. This is what I'm trying to say. Like, we cannot just skip over the details. We have to look at these things and really understand. You know, just a real side note here. In September, when we're done Luke, we're going to jump into the book of Ezra for a bit and talk about leadership and look at some of the cool things in the book of Ezra. And as I've been preparing for that, did you know in the book of Ezra, Marilyn, that there's like genealogies there? And you have a temptation to skip over those, you know? Don't skip over the genealogies. There's some truth and nuggets in there that we can do. The scripture is written. It is inspired by God. There are truths to learn in all of them. Even the genealogies, let's admit it, that we've all skipped, and you probably shouldn't have. Don't skip the genealogies. Look for those things. Look for the truths in there. Anyway, so let's come back to this generic name of Barabbas. Now, when you look at the name, we've kind of the son of father, it's very generic, it's general. It could represent all of us. And then you think, boy, that kind of offends me because Barabbas is known as a murderer, is known as an insurrectionist, is known as a rebeller, and who knows what else. Very notorious. I do not personally want to be associated with this bad dude. I don't. You know, when I think of myself, I think, man, I'm not as bad as him. I'm I'm a good person when I look at my lens of how good I am. I'm over here. All right, so let's do something here. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Ayrton, come on up here. I want Ayrton to come up here. So, Ayrton, I want you to stand right here for me, okay? This is Ayrton is going to represent Jesus. This is your finest hour, my friend. Ayrton is going to represent Jesus, okay? Yeah. All right. Now, let's... Winston, come on up here. Now, you'll notice that we're on the opposite end here, but don't be afraid here, okay? So Winston is going to represent, the worst person you can think of. Represent, okay? Oh. We love Winston, and this means nothing about him personally, okay? So you see that this is a continuum here. Perfect to the worst thing that we can think of in our minds, you know, and name Pol Pot, Mao, Hitler. We can go on and on and on. We can throw all these names in here. But this is not Winston. You're just representing this on the continuum, okay? Yeah. All right. Let's see. Who else can we pull up here? Ted, come on up here. I can pick on Ted. Now, Ted's going to come up. And again, stick with me, and I am watching the time here. It says I'm 8:05 there, so I got lots of time. Now, Ted here is Ted here is he's walking with the Lord. He's righteous. He's being sanctified. He's understanding his relationship with God and is growing so much. And we're growing close to Christ. Walk with me here. But then he realizes about his standard. Perfect. Jesus has a perfect standard. So let's say that other than Jesus who has lived on this earth, we'll call Ted Paul. He represents Paul. Okay, so the pillar of the New Testament church, the writer of most of the New Testament. And what does he say of himself? I am the chief of what? Sinners. How can you say that? So look where Ted's going all of a sudden. With God's perfect standard, righteousness, holiness. Here you have, next to Jesus, whom we would consider right next to being almost, living a righteous life on this earth. When you have God as the perfect standard, and when you realize when a person has broken one part of the law, he's guilty of what? All of it. He's over here now. This is the amazing thing about this, what Jesus has done for us. Okay, you can guys go sit down. Thank you. I want us to hold on to that picture. Looking at the story, the person of Barabbas, knowing that he could represent us, here you have a murderer, an insurrectionist, and you may think, oh, I'm not as bad as him. But then you look at Paul's words and say that I'm the chief of sinners when it comes to the perfect standard of God. He, Barabbas, is we in the story. He is we. And you think, man, I can't even imagine that you would even say, Pastor Peter, that I am Barabbas in the story. And my answer is absolutely. And it is the gravity of this that we need to understand here this morning. It is the weight that we are all guilty of our sin and we're sitting in our own cell of condemnation, all of us. That is the bad news. That is the bad news. How do you see yourself in your best moments? You know, I felt pretty good with myself because I did my Devos 21 days in a row without missing Henry. 21 days. That's pretty good. You know, all of a sudden I start feeling pretty good about myself and, you know, some of those sinful habits in my mind, I've suppressed those and I'm doing really good and I'm feeling very proud of myself that I'm walking with God and God must be so proud of me because of how good I haven't sworn in like 30 days. Now I haven't, but I'm just telling you like how we can fool ourselves into thinking maybe God will be proud of us because of what we're doing for him And so therefore, we must, in his mind's eye, we must be moving up this continuum closer to Jesus. And I can be proud and wear that on my chest. But in reality, Barabbas is we. And we're here and we desperately need Jesus, because there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to get over there. I'm here. We are Barabbas. So what do you think of yourself? You're pretty proud of your best moments? How about your worst moments? If there's anything that grounds me as a Christian, if there's anything that humbles me more, it's the gospel. It's knowing that Jesus is a great Savior and I'm a great sinner. The gospel, the good news, is not just for our conversion day, but it is every day. We need to continually stay humble with the Lord and realize that, you know, I probably don't have it as altogether as I think I do. I need Jesus more every day. And as a Christian, as I walk with Jesus and I understand the gospel, I can see the enemy trying to throw seeds of pride in my heart, because that hardens my heart to the gospel. And that's what the enemy wants. He doesn't want to keep our heart soft. He wants to harden our hearts to the truth of who Jesus is in my life every single day. We have to fight that. We have to keep going to our knees. And I know I heard Zach say it last week and others, where we have to live in the shadow of the cross every single day. Why? To keep us humble to the gospel. To keep us humble towards Christ. Every day. All right, let's wind this up here. We got to verse 20. So we see Pilate making two mistakes, really. One is he's relinquishing his responsibility to make a judgment call. He's letting the people do it. So the first thing is, he's with his lack of courage, he's passing the buck on to somebody else. And then the second thing is lack of discernment, because he let a crowd make this decision for him without even investigating who is in this crowd. Now, about this crowd, some of my thoughts as I was sitting here thinking about this, I don't know, we all who have grown up in the church and we've heard message after message on this, is that we look at the crowd and we have heard pastor after pastor, preacher after preacher saying, oh, what a fickle crowd. Oh, what a fickle crowd. Just a few days earlier, they're saying Hosanna and praise him. And then just a few days later, they're crucifying him. I would throw this out to you. I don't think it's a fickle crowd. I think it's a completely different one. Well, think about it. I would hazard a guess that most people who are in Jerusalem at this time don't even know the circumstances of the events that are happening right now. Why? Remember, everything had to be done in secret and on the down low. Why? Because the people were going to revolt and rebel. So everything had to be on the down low here. So I think that when you think about this through thoroughly, think things through thoroughly, it's early in the morning. First, at the crack of dawn, this is when the proceedings started happening. Mostly people are in bed at this point. All the people who were praising God and coming down, and all the pilgrims coming down to celebrate Passover, this is first thing in the morning. Who knows at the crack of dawn that most people are probably not even thinking about anything else but just getting ready, brushing their teeth, right, Henry? Like doing that. That's what they're thinking about. They're not thinking about being in a courtyard for this festival at this point. So I think this is a completely different crowd. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting in verse 20, crucify, crucify him. Two different crowds, we address that. Verse 22, a third time he said, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt, deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. He's basically arguing with the crowd and offering a compromise. Okay? Now, we see this that in verse 23, that all his plans and his plans to compromise is now failed, because in verse 23, but they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. The religious leaders knew that they had Pilate cornered. There was nothing that he could do to get out of this one. And so they demanded their demands, they kept it constant. Verse 24. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Bad decisions. He released the man who had been thrown into prison, Barabbas, for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Okay, so here's where my mind goes after reading something like this. I'm thinking of Barabbas. Now, in the Jesus movie, which is not inspired, so somebody took creative license to make the Jesus movie. In the Jesus movie, they had Pilate standing here, Jesus here, and Barabbas here, right? And so he offered out to the crowd, who should I let go? And the reason why they did this is because it was a festival that happened during Passover once a year where they would do something like this. They would release a prisoner to remind the people of what happened at Passover, the idea of release. The idea of escape, the idea of being set free. So not only did they do the actual setter supper, but then they also instituted this festival where they would release somebody to continue this illustration to celebrate the Passover. So now you've got Barabbas. Now as I sit and think about this, I don't know if where Barabbas was. Now, if the Jesus film was correct, then he was in the courtyard or whatever. We just simply don't know. What I do know is this, is that Barabbas was a known murderer. He knew he was guilty, and he accepted his fate. He understood the consequences for his bad decisions, and the crucifixion was literally hours away from this point of the story. So in his mind, guilty as charged, I'm going to go through with this agonizing, horrific death, and I've accepted it. Now, I guess I kind of look at this a little differently. Whether it's up in front of a crowd or whether he's still in his cell, I do not know. The text isn't very clear on that. Either way, this is what I do know. Barabbas heard these words, "You are free to go." He heard those words. He heard those words, "You are free to go." Here's a man who is the worst of the worst, a real bad dude, who is known to be a murderer, notorious, rebellion, insurrection, all of these things. He did not deserve to be let go. And he heard these words, "You are free." If we are represented in the story as Barabbas, this is what we can learn from this part of the story. Those who accept Jesus as their substitute will be redeeming their bad decisions. No matter what they are. You know, I can sit here and feel really down on the bad decisions that I've made over my life. And if I allow it to, I could probably even get really depressed about it. But this is the good news of the gospel, is that no matter of those bad decisions, Jesus can redeem if we allow him to be our substitute. So there was a moment in this story, I don't know, and it's not clear in the scriptures, where the shackles of Barabbas' ankles and wrists clanked to the ground. And he was free from the bad decisions he made. And he was able to walk out that door as a free man. The same thing is for us today. All those bad decisions we have made, that have been shackles of consequences around our wrists, we can be redeemed from those. It doesn't mean we're free from consequences of our bad decisions, does it? But it means from the eternal point of view, from the eternal perspective, we can be forgiven, we can be set free, and like Barabbas, who walked out of that cell, walked out of that temple court, I don't know how fast, I would have probably ran. I'm getting out of here before they change their mind. But Jesus does not change his mind. We are eternally secure in his hands if we would just know and trust him, understand the bad news, understand the good news that Jesus can be our substitute, if we would have faith in him this morning and repent and believe. Now, I'm going to close. There's a book I've been reading that's been handed on to me called Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. I've been kind of plowing through this and doing the Bible study with the youth group. And I recommend this as a good read. Leah, here's another good book for the library. Not this one. This one's not mine. But I just want to read something here. The response of faith. Everybody comes out of the womb in rebellion. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5. David doesn't even get himself out of the birth canal before he thinks, "Sinner." What are we like apart from Christ? What is our default position from conception? Ephesians 2 says that we're dead, we're world followers, we're worshipers of evil, we are appetite-driven, we're children of wrath. I'm not sure it is possible to be worse than this. Okay? I'm not sure it's possible to be worse than being on this side of the spectrum, but the reality is we're here. But the good news is that upon that proclamation of the good news of Jesus, God raises, rescues, ransoms, reforms, and reconciles. Redeemed. God saves sinners. People are going to respond to the gospel every time it is presented. They're going to respond in belief, or their heart is going to become more and more hardened toward God. But no heart can ever be too hard for God. No decision can be too firm. God can penetrate any one of our hearts. I added that. No heart can ever be too hard for God. Some hearts will go harder and harder each day until the day God's mercy blows them up like dynamite. I love that. We have seen tons of people at the village. The village is Matt Chandler's church, who sat here for years just hearing but not hearing, seeing but not perceiving. And then all of a sudden at some random worship service or Bible study, the Lord just hijacked them. The way that Paul was apprehended in that moment of rebirth, all those steps towards hardening got evaporated in the fire from heaven. The gospel is news, not advice or instruction, but it nevertheless demands response. So if we look at our lives today, a question I think we have to ask ourselves is this: how am I responding to the good news of Jesus? Am I stirred up toward obedience, or is Jesus becoming just cliche to me? Am I becoming inoculated to Jesus, or do I find myself being more and more stirred up to worship him, to let other people know about him, to submit my life fully to him? We have to ask ourselves these questions, because everybody responds to the gospel. We must test ourselves to see if we're even in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, because it is by faith by which salvation comes. Faith is the only saving response to the gospel. How is your faith this morning? Have you trusted God? This is one of the reasons why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day as Christians, and then preach it to those who may not believe. We can't stop. We can't compromise. If we do, that is a bad decision. So my encouragement to you is, who are you in Christ? Will you stand and be redeemed, or will you remain and reject the gospel in that cell for condemnation? That's our choice. And I hope that you choose Jesus by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the gospel this morning. Man, it is powerful. It's moving. It is impossible to hear the gospel and not respond in some way, whether our heart hardens or whether it grows soft. Lord, I pray, we talked about bad decisions this morning. I pray that we would make a good decision about you today. May we look at you and the gospel with a soft heart and a repentant spirit. May we walk in repentance every day and stay humble, not demanding our way. In some cases, we might have to give up our right to be right in some things. But Lord, nonetheless, we want you to be Lord of our lives. And Lord, we humbly submit to you. If we have any bad decisions that are in our lives that we need to ask forgiveness for, I pray that we would do that, that we would make things right, that we would understand who we are before you, our holy God, and recognize that there is no one righteous, no, not one, and that we come to you and trust in our relationship with you to make us right. It is your righteousness that allows us to have fellowship with you, and for that we're truly grateful. Why? Because you are our substitute, just like you were for Barabbas. And Barabbas was set free, and we as Christians know, love, and celebrate that freedom in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful afternoon, everyone.